The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles with you today, you can then open them up to the book of Hebrews. We've been going through this book for about 3 years now. Just kidding. But it has been a while. And I'll tell you this, I'm going to miss the book of Hebrews. I think it's one of those divine revelations that you could bathe in your entire life and always come back to it and find something just remarkable. And it's been such a privilege to get to go through this letter. So we're now in the last part of the book, what we call chapter 13, and we saw last week as Andy preached on Hebrews 13 verses 7 through 9 and also linked it to verses 17 through 19, that the author of this letter was exhorting his hearers to remember their leaders, to obey and submit to their leaders, and also to pray for their leaders. And Andy extended this charge to us as well. So we're going to continue where we left off last week. So if you would now, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're looking in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, for us to get a hold of what the author is saying in this passage, we need to remember what he was saying right before it, okay? So he was urging the people to remember their leaders who spoke the word of God to them. And then in verse 9, he says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." Okay, so the author is setting up this comparison in verse 9. He's comparing this idea of being strengthened by grace on the one hand and being strengthened by food on the other. And the food that he's referencing here isn't just like breakfast, lunch, or dinner or anything like that. The food that he's referencing here is the food that would have been used in the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood. We already heard the author mention in Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 10, about this food that's associated with these old covenant practices. And he says that food could not perfect the conscience of the worshipers. And the reason was because it was merely this external ritual. It wasn't strong enough to actually penetrate the heart of man. So this image of the sacrificial food at the altar here in some ways kind of represents the law as a whole. He's saying be strengthened by grace and not by the law. And if you've been with us for a while or read through the book of Hebrews on your own, you might remember that one of the biggest reasons that the author of Hebrews writes this letter is to encourage these people not to turn back to these old covenant practices. He's been showing us that the new covenant is so much greater than the old covenant. And what we see in verses 9 through 12 is that the author of Hebrews is kind of picking up on this old sacrificial imagery and then using it to show his hearers that all of that was always intended to point forward to something better. It was always intended to point forward to the new covenant and the mediator of that covenant, which is Jesus Christ. So Let's look more closely here at verse 10, which says that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Okay, so in the Old Testament, when a sacrifice was brought before the altar, parts of the animal would be burned there on the altar, but then parts would actually be eaten as food, either by the priests or by priests and the person making the offering, just depending on what kind of sacrifice was being performed. Now, the altar was the place where sacrifices were made, okay? So let's look at what this author of Hebrews is doing in verse 10. He's saying that in the new covenant, we have an altar, the place of the sacrifice, which is the cross of Christ, where the ultimate and final sacrifice was made. And he's saying those who serve the tent or the tabernacle, and that's literally just referring to those people who are still following the ways of the old covenant, still following and relying on this sacrificial system, those people who serve that tent have no right to eat at the new covenant altar. They have no right to enjoy the saving benefits of Christ's work or partake in the blessings of this new covenant. So we see here that attempts at law keeping will not yield redemption or restoration. Okay, I know it can be easy at times maybe to think, okay, this is all old covenant stuff. I'm not tempted to go sacrifice an animal this afternoon. But remember, the law functions paradigmatically to show us what we tend to do as people. Because we tend to think that we are good enough, or that somehow we could be good enough to earn God's favor. And just as Israel failed to keep the law, so we have to remember that we can't earn God's righteousness, because there's a standard there of perfection and holiness that we can't attain on our own. So he goes on then in verses 11 and 12, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Okay, now this is referring to what we read about in Leviticus 16, 27 through 28, and also in Exodus 29, 14, where the priest would bring the blood and other parts of the sacrifice into the tabernacle or temple. He'd perform the sacrifice, but then afterward, they would burn the body of the animal outside of the camp. And the reason for this is because when you look at the way that Israel's tabernacle system and temple system was set up, and the way their society was set up, there were all these tiers of cleanliness and holiness and what's common and uncommon and these kinds of things. And outside of the camp was an area designated as unclean. Okay, this is why you hear about people with diseases being excommunicated, you could say, or being made to go outside of the camp. Okay, so the priest then would take this animal, he would go outside the camp and he would burn it. Okay, where it's unclean. And the priest would actually have to bathe, glad they did this, but he would have to bathe before coming back into the camp, or else he would contaminate the camp, bring uncleanliness back in. So the author of Hebrews then picks up on this and sees a Christ connection. In verse 12, he says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Now what does that mean? The author is pointing out that just as these old covenant sacrifices were brought outside of the camp, so Jesus was led to this place called Golgotha. We read about it in John 19, where he was led outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And this is crazy, right? I mean, they decide to kill Jesus outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And with all these other parallels as well that come along with the sacrifice of Christ, I mean, you could read this and legitimately think, were they trying to set Jesus up as this like human sacrificial lamb? I mean, it looks intentional, right? And in some ways, we know it is. But what we see then from verses 10 through 12 is that the sacrificial system of the old covenant was always intended to point forward to the final and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's that main message we've been hearing all throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, I want us to notice a huge difference between Jesus and the sacrifices of old. The author tells us that Jesus suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. Old Testament sacrifices were never sufficient to do this. And the word sanctify in Greek comes from the word hagios, okay? So it literally means make holy, all right? So what I wanted us to do this morning is point out a distinction between what we would call theological language and biblical language, okay? I think this is an important thing for us to remember as Christians who want to read the Word of God well. Logos, that's the name of our junior high ministry here at Living Acts. They're going through this thing called the New City Catechism, which we have copies of if you're interested in it. I'd love to get you one after service, but it's really cool. It's a question and answer book that walks you through kind of these foundations of what we believe as Christians and what we believe that the Bible communicates to us. And recently they learned about question and answer 32. So the question is something like, what does justification and sanctification mean? And I want to read for you the answer. It says, justification means our declared righteousness before God, made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. Sanctification means our gradual growing righteousness, made possible by the Spirit's work in us. Okay, I love these definitions, and they're so good, and it's vitally important, actually, that we distinguish in theological terms between justification and sanctification, okay? And most of the time in Scripture, when we see those words, justifier, justification, sanctify, sanctification, they hold those meanings. But we need to remember that our Bibles are not theology textbooks, okay? Sometimes the words that we have come to only associate with one concept are used in differing ways in Scripture. And why is that, you may ask? Well, it's really because words can have different meanings according to who is using them, but also the context that they're being used in. Okay, this is why we don't freak out when we read in James that we are not justified by faith alone. This is also why we don't freak out whenever Jesus says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? We come to realize that in order for us to be good Bible readers, we need to think carefully about the context that words are used in and how the author or the speaker is using them. So I want to apply that to verse 12 here, okay? What does this word sanctify mean? Is he saying that Jesus suffered and died to gradually grow us in righteousness? And the answer is no. Okay, let's listen to how the author of Hebrews uses this word hagios in Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So do you hear that? He says, we have been. Past tense, we have been sanctified, made holy through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, okay? So here, hagios is being used to say that we're saved, right? We are finally and fully saved because of Jesus' death. And this is also what the context of Hebrews 13:12 points us to. As the author compares Christ's sacrifice to what happened in that old covenant sacrificial system. He's saying, just as an Israelite who would have come before the altar and made that sacrifice, been declared no longer unclean, but clean, so now as Christ followers, because of Jesus' suffering and death outside of the gate, we have been declared holy, hagios, made holy. And this is so incredible, right? I love seeing this incredible truth. So the amazing thing I think that we see in this passage is that the death of Christ secures us finally and fully from our sins, okay? If you are anything like me, and I know that everyone is, at least in this regard, you are a sinner, okay? You've done terrible things, thought, spoken, done things that are in opposition to God and to his word. And what we see from this passage is that Jesus suffered to bring us back into a right state with God. As to where before, Scripture says we were children of wrath, that we were doomed, dead in our sin. Now, because of the suffering that Jesus did in your place, God looks at you and says, holy, pure, blameless, righteous in his sight. I mean, it is almost too good to believe. Like it keeps hitting me over and over, day and day again. God sees me as holy. And that is such good news. Now in verses 13 and 14, the author calls these readers to respond to this amazing news. He says, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And what a picture, right? You want to follow Jesus? You got to know where he's at. And Jesus is outside of the camp. What the author of Hebrews is telling his hearers here is that to follow Jesus is to follow him outside of comfortable Judaism. You want to follow Jesus, you need to abandon this sect that at the time was much more comfortable than the Christian cult. For these Hebrew readers to become Christians and completely separate from Judaism was to identify themselves with a people of persecution. So he's calling them to follow Jesus, to bear the reproach that he endured. And what he says about what they should expect is remarkable. He says that we're to bear the reproach he endured. And what happened to Christ? We know that he suffered and died. And as a Christian, we have to remember that we are called to follow Jesus in far more than moral purity. Okay, this can sometimes be the main message we hear or think about is that, well, following Jesus means being a good person like Jesus was a good person. And certainly we want our character, our moral lives to reflect the life of Christ in the process of sanctification, but there's also an aspect of following where you run to the face of danger for the cause of Christ. For many Christians around the world and nations that are openly hostile to the gospel, following Jesus can mean a lot of things. It might mean that they don't get the job that they want. It might mean that they live in poverty their entire lives and have to watch even their family suffer in poverty because they won't renounce Christ, because they'll proclaim him publicly. For some, it may mean that they are ridiculed and outcasted by family and friends. It could even mean that they are imprisoned or tortured or put to death, or even worse than that, that they have to see their family members die because they won't renounce Christ. There's a real sacrifice there. And no one would go to that sacrifice if it weren't true faith in the promise of redemption. As we saw in Hebrews 13:3, we're called to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Okay, even though we don't live in one of those nations where proclamation of Christian truth is illegal yet or anything like that, we are to remember those who are bearing the reproach that Christ endured as though we were right there with them. And what's the basis that the author of Hebrews gives for that kind of solitude? In Hebrews 13:3, it says it's because you are in the same body of Christ as them. Exactly what Lee shared earlier, okay? If you are a Christian and there's another Christian, you are related to them in this awesome, eternal way where they are your brothers and sisters. Okay, so imagine if your brother or sister or family member, some beloved person was wrongfully imprisoned for their faith. Oh, you would be hurting with them, praying fervently for them. And this is what we're called to do for the people around the world who are suffering immensely for being bold and proclaiming the gospel. And I think that when we think as well about, you know, what does that look like? We certainly want to pray for their release, pray for justice to be served. But I think even more than that, we need to be praying for them to have perseverance in the faith as they go through that challenging time. Right, we need to pray in Jesus' name that God would use their imprisonment to resound for his glory, right? And to see more and more disciples come to faith through their suffering. That's what they want. More than being released, more than their freedom, they want God to be glorified in their sufferings. So we need to pray earnestly and seek to help in any way that we can. But what about us? Tyler, Texas, 2019. What might it look like for us to bear the reproach of Christ? I think there's many answers to that question, but I just want to share this one this morning. So I think you as an individual and we as a church body will be persecuted in some degree if we boldly proclaim the biblical gospel. In America, and especially I think here in the South, the message of Christianity boils down to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or, oh man, God is just dying for you to give your life to him because he wouldn't be complete without you. It basically boils down to come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. Jesus is just seen as this other kind of nice addition to your life. And why has that distortion of the gospel become so popular? I think one of the big reasons is that it's not offensive, right? It's like offering somebody a new watch. Hey, you want a new watch? No, I'm good. Okay, thanks. Have a good day. Hey, you want some Jesus? No, I'm good. All right, have a good day, right? No one's going to be offended by that because that isn't the whole of the gospel. You see, before the gospel tells you about the marvelous and saving work of Jesus, it first tells you why you need saving. Because you're a lover of darkness, a child of wrath. You've turned your back on your creator and offended the judge of the universe. It says that we are corrupt down to the core. And that will make some people mad. This message will earn you all sorts of false titles. Bigot, homophobe, judgmental, mean, intolerant, exclusive, outdated, archaic, hateful, fundamentalist, hypocrite. I mean, the list just goes on and on. And you're not going to find this in any sort of church growth manual, right? Step two, community outreach. Oh, yeah, check. Step three, cool website. Oh, yeah, for sure, right. Step four, make sure your people know that they're dead in sin. What? I mean, no, you're not going to see that, right? People will run out of the door or yell in your face if you begin to approach them with their own sinfulness. I know I did in my life. I want us to consider real quick Mark 2:17. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, is Jesus saying there that there are actually righteous people who are not in need of salvation? No, of course not, right? But he's saying, I did not come to call people who don't think that they need saving, right? So in order for people to realize the love and the grace of God, they have to realize what they need saving from, how terribly they've offended the God of their own creation. So church family, I want all of us to be prepared to expect persecution so that we can suffer well for the glory of God. And I think one of the unique things even that we are likely to face in bringing the gospel to people in this part of the world is that you will actually be ridiculed and persecuted by people who will call themselves Christians, right? You don't know Jesus. Jesus would never send somebody to hell. Do you even read your Bible? I mean, it says God is love. I don't know what God you're serving, but it's certainly not the real God. It's not the God that I'm serving. And you know what? They're right. It's not the God that they're serving. You have different gods there. Okay, and part of the difficulty that we face in a culturally Christian society is helping people to see that just because we may use the same words doesn't mean we're talking about the same thing. Just because we're using the same name doesn't mean we're talking about the same person. So I want all of us now to look at verse 14, where the author gives us the reason and the grounds for how we can boldly and bravely follow Jesus outside the camp into suffering, persecution, no matter the cost. It says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And I love this promise that a greater city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth is yet to come. And that is the city that we're living for. If your primary concern is how you can live comfortably or joyfully today in this city, then you will forget and neglect the eternal city to come. Like it says in verse 9, we'll be led astray by strange and diverse teachings. When we live for the city that is to come, no amount of ridicule or slander or persecution can ever make us waver from the gospel. As Paul said, if Christ is not raised, we are most of all to be pitied. The Christian life is not a life that takes on pleasures and comforts as they come, but rather a life that is willing to go into all amounts of suffering for the glory of God. So to summarize in verses 13 and 14, we see that Christians are called to follow Jesus into persecution while never taking their eyes off of the city that is to come. And moving on to our last verses in 15 and 16, we read, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, this is a big difference here that we see between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and why the New Covenant is so much greater. Under the Old Covenant, Israel needed to make sacrifices. And what were they for? They were sacrifices of atonement, sacrifices for sins. But in the New Covenant, what the author of Hebrews is doing is flipping the language and saying, what we're doing now, because Jesus has fully and finally paid for our sins through his once-for-all sacrifices, the sacrifice that we offer up is a sacrifice of praise. What an incredible thing. He says that this sacrifice of praise is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And this harkens back to what Paul said in Romans 10:9, those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. And we see here this inseparable connection between those who confess Jesus Christ with their lips and then those who reflect that reality in their lives with sacrifices of praise. You cannot be born again from above and yet have nothing change below. Because new creations will actually look new. There's a real transformation that God begins to do on our hearts whenever we trust in him and behold him. And in verse 16, he exhorts the people not to neglect doing good and to share what they have, because sacrifices like this are pleasing to God. And the sharing of what we have almost certainly refers to sharing material things to meet the needs of others. Okay, that language is really common in the New Testament, where material gifts are described as sacrifices or offerings that are pleasing to God. And this command, I think, is still grounded in that reality that we live for the city that is to come. Because if someone is primarily concerned with building their own kingdom here, right? If you're thinking that this life is all that there is, there's nothing beyond this, of course, you're going to make this life your paradise, right? You're going to do everything you can to store up all the treasures that you can and hoard all of the things that God has given you to make your life as easy and good as it can be. But when we consider that this life is a blip in eternity, and that what we're doing now will have ramifications for the rest of our eternal lives in the kingdom, we're okay with suffering here and now. We're okay with giving generously and sacrificing the things that God has given us to meet the needs of others, because that has lasting benefits forever. The Christian at his best will be happy to give freely of all that he has to those in need, because he knows that his reward is with Christ, who will return one day and establish that everlasting city. And I also, in thinking about this command, don't want us to forget what we read in 1 John 5:3, that God's commands are not burdensome. They are full of wisdom, and they're actually life-giving. Hannah and I attended the Peace of Mind conference a little over a week ago at Green Acres. It's this annual mental health conference for East Texas. And one of the speakers there was talking about how research heavily shows that acts of service and kindness have a huge positive impact on people suffering from depression and anxiety. Isn't that interesting? You know, we live in this culture that's just me, 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 right? We think, and the message going out is that if you just focus on yourself, right, you just take care of you, you just tell yourself you're beautiful and that you're wonderful, you just be the best you, and you just live your own truth, you'll be happy, America is one of the most depressed countries in the world. And you wonder why, right? We weren't designed to be so inward focused, right? We weren't designed to be worshiped. We were created to give worship, to serve, to reflect the love of our God. I find that so many times when I'm having a rough day or I'm discouraged or just thinking terrible thoughts, it's because I'm so focused on myself. I don't look around me to see that there's other people who are hurting, that maybe I can help. Maybe I can extend the hands and the words of Christ to them. So I want us to see that there is great wisdom in God's commands. He is for his glory and for our joy. So I pray this week that we would remember that it's not about us. I pray that we would remember that it's about Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, creator, sustainer of the universe, Alpha and Omega. He's the one who's worthy of worship. And when we follow him into suffering, persecution, whatever may come, no matter the cost, we find that that's where life is really at. Life is in Christ and in being near to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you're willing to send your one and only Son to die so that we might be brought back into right fellowship with you. Jesus, we thank you that you endured the wrath that we deserved. We thank you that you suffered in our place and gave us your righteousness so that we would have a secure hope of everlasting fellowship with you. And God, we pray that you would come quickly. We long for your kingdom to be fully consummated on earth as in heaven. And God, until that day comes, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would give us great strength, that you would give us wisdom and boldness to proclaim the gospel. Regardless of the culture and the way that it shifts around us, may we always rest on your word, which never changes. And God, we pray that as we seek to follow you outside the camp, as we seek to walk into hard conversations or go to hard places of the world or do challenging things, that you would always comfort us with the reminder that you are with us always to the end of the age. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Axe Church, please visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.